through the prophet Malachi, God tells us that, quote, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You find that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Now, if God's name will one day be great among the Gentiles, great among the nations, then his name should be great among us as well, should it not? So the question today is just, what is God's name and why is it important? No, Larry, don't think I'm going with where you think I'm going. He says, whoops, up here. But anyway, I want to take a look at that subject today. And I'd like to begin with Moses. The story of Moses. We'll give a summary of it and look at what the New Testament says about him, because he asked God that question, didn't he? What is your name? Or what shall I say is your name when the people ask me about it? Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11 and notice what the New Testament tells us about Moses. Now, you may not get some of this from watching the Ten Commandments movie because it's a little different from the scriptural account. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you will notice what it says here about Moses. This is the famous faith chapter, and Moses is held up as an example of faith. Look what it says in beginning in verse 23. We're told, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean simply that they saw a baby that was really pretty. Everybody thinks their babies are pretty. But it wasn't that he was such a pretty baby. It's just that the implication here is that they recognized that he was special and that God would use him in a special way. Now, why would they understand that? Why would they understand it that way? Well, it says by faith. It's not talking about the faith of Moses at this point. It's talking about the faith of his parents. They understood that. And so they were not afraid of the king's edict, and fearlessness is one of the attributes or one of the aspects of faith. So these were a people of faith. Moses' parents were a people of faith. They believed God. That means obviously they understood something about the promise given to Abraham. These were Levites, and we're told that, and we know that they maintained their tribal distinctions. That was well known at that time. So they had not lost their identity. They had not lost the story of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. They knew who they were. They knew what the promises were. And so with that in mind, here they responded in faith. So these people were people of faith. It's important that we point this out because I'm going to lead to a major point a little bit later when we go back to the book of Exodus. So they were not afraid of the king's edict. But what about Moses himself? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, you don't see that on the surface of the text when you go back there, but it is implicit. Moses, his response, the reason he did not choose the pleasures of sin offered to him in Egypt, but rather chose the affliction of his own people, is because of faith. It was because of faith. So when Moses left, he fled Egypt because he'd murdered someone, and they pursuing him to take his life. He went to Midian. He didn't go there totally blind or totally mindless or thoughtless or without the knowledge of God. He had God in his knowledge. And he knew, just as others in Israel knew, or in Egypt, the other Israelites in Egypt, he knew that God had promised through Abraham that one day he would deliver this people. Now, with that in mind, seeing then that Moses was a person of faith, that there were people of faith in the land of Egypt among the Israelites, let's go back to Exodus 1 and just kind of summarize this. Look at a few key verses here. Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin there in, we're told in the early section of this chapter that the people of Israel increased greatly in Egypt. came to a point when the Egyptians were concerned, Pharaoh was concerned, because they were becoming too great a people and that they might rise up against them. And so this was a concern. So they, of course, suppressed them. They enslaved them. It talks about the oppression of Israel in the from verse 8 onward. Then we're told in verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, verse 16, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. You know, he was going to stop the growth of this people. Said, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. But notice what it says here. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So they too were fearless, weren't they? My point here is, what I'm driving at is, there were people among the Israelites in Egyptian slavery who were people of faith, who believed God. And it goes on to say down in verse 20, so God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So God blessed them as a result. So this is the situation in Israel. Then this leads us to the birth of Moses, how he grew up, and how eventually he fled to Midian because he had killed a man who was abusing a fellow Israelite. And, of course, they pursued his life. Pharaoh pursued him. But by the time you get to verse 22, you see Moses is married and has a son. So it's kind of a brief summary of his life up to this point. And then something very interesting begins to happen in his life at this point. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I'm in verse 23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So who were they crying out to? Obviously the God of Abraham, the God that they were familiar with, the God they knew as their God. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So he knew it was time. Now, obviously, we'll get to it in a little while, but there's a promise God had made to Abraham specifically about the event that is about to occur and about the condition they have been in. And without a doubt, these people knew about that promise. But let's continue on into chapter 3, and this is where it really gets interesting, because Moses sees a burning bush that is not being consumed. And I don't know that he said it exactly the way Charlton Heston said it, I must turn aside and see this great sight. Or if he actually said, look at the, you know, I know how I would have responded. I was, look at that thing up there, I'm going to go check this out. What is going on? So he went to see what was going on. He saw the bush that was burning but not being consumed, and then he heard the voice, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I. Now he identifies himself here. No question about it. And Moses doesn't say, who? I've never heard of those people before. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He reiterates this and tells him why and what he's about to do. He's about to use him, about to use Moses to deliver this people. And Moses, of course, is kind of startled at that. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's verse 11. He said, but I will be with you. This is what God said back to Moses. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, that's important here, because that raises a question in Moses' mind. He says, you will serve God, you and the children of Israel, and there was a bunch of them at this point. You're going to serve me, meaning you're going to worship me here at this mountain. Now, when you serve a God, you know, you're familiar with the way it's done in Egypt, all over the world. In fact, when you serve a God, you usually identify that God, don't you? So there's a natural question arose in Moses' mind. And of course, he this question that arose in his mind anticipates the same question that will undoubtedly arise in the minds of the people of Israel. And here it is. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, pause there for a moment and think about that. Here was Moses, a man of faith, a man certainly familiar with the promises given to Abraham. His parents were a people of faith. You have these, again, as we have emphasized, Israelites in Egypt who still recognize their tribal identities. They also knew where the bones of Joseph were and what the instructions were concerning them. So they had not lost sight of God. And yet here is Moses. If I'm reading this correctly, I get the impression he wasn't sure about what God's name was. You get that impression? And he's also, he obviously thinks, he has in his mind that the people of Israel need to know. So I'll tell them what his name is. So, now wait a minute, was not his name known all the way back through the patriarchal period? Well, you know, that's a question, as some people have ways of, you know, weaving around and answering that and with an affirmative, but others not so much. It seems odd to me that if Moses knew the name of God, the name that would be revealed to him here in this text, then he would not have asked the question. But he does ask the question. So, what is his name? That's what they'll ask. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, now here it is. Here it is. You want to hear his name? Here it is. Eya Asher Eya. How many of you call on the name of God like that? Eya Asher Eya. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. This is what Moses is supposed to say. I am, or Eya, has sent me to you. So that's his name. Eya. I am. We'll get back a little bit. I'll come back. There may be a better way of translating this. I'll come back to that in just a short time. But I am has sent me to you. Ayah has sent me to you. But notice this also. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, you might ask the question, well, which is this? Is it Ayah or is it Yahweh? Those are two different sounds, aren't they? Two different sounds coming out of your mouth. And people, I bring this out because some people make such an issue out of what sound you're supposed to be making. You know, it's this way, it's pronounced this way. Yahweh, I'll simply use the name Yahweh today. It's not an issue with me, but some people may say, no, it's really supposed to be Yehovah. Others say, no, it's Yahovah. Others say, no, it's Yahuwah or Yahuwah or Yahweh. You know, it seems endless. And since the majority opinion among scholars is it's probably something like Yahweh, I'll simply go with that, but not saying that that's necessarily the way Moses pronounced it or the way Moses heard it. But in any case, I'll just stick with Yahweh. So now, which is it, though? Is it Yahweh or is it Ayah? If you listen to those two words, even though they're different, they're similar in some ways, aren't they? Ayah, Yahweh. You hear the similarity. So what does Ayah mean? Well, it's translated here as I am. I am. And so what must, see, this is first person. I am. That's the first person for the same term. Yahweh. It's Ayah, first person. Who are you? I am. That's my name. I am. And then Moses goes back to Israel, or goes back to Egypt, and the Israelites say, well, what's his name? He said, he is. That's basically what's going on here. It's the first person and third person. So it's not a matter of what kind of sound you're having. You got to get the sound just right. That's not what the name is all about. The name is about the reputation, about the character, and any sound you use that captures that meaning is what's important. Okay? So it's not about getting the name just right, the Hebrew name. It's about capturing the meaning of it, the meaning of his reputation. We'll get into more of that later. Now, again, though, I mentioned a few moments ago that the name Ayah and Yahweh, the name translated here, I am who I am, or simply I am, that may not be the best. Now, these two words are related, obviously. But here's the deal on that. You see, this comes from a word, the best we can tell. Now, you could go grab your lexicon and say, and check me out on this, but, the same people who wrote the lexicons are also the people who debate these questions. So, it's no way of finding out absolutely for certain, but we do have a pretty good idea about this. But evidently, the term doesn't mean just simply, I am, but it comes from the expression which means to be in Hebrew, and therefore it could be rendered, I shall be, or I shall be that I shall be, rather than I am that I am. Anyway, the expression to be is related, of course, to being. I be, I am being itself. And what that essentially says at least the way many scholars look at that, is that he is the self-existent one. He alone defines and determines who he is. I am who I say I am, in other words. You get that? I am who I say I am. I alone define and determine who I am. Pharaoh doesn't, and no king does. I do that. And so this is where we hear the expression the eternal. Now, those many of you in here, the old-timers, go back a good number of years in the church. I don't know. I've wondered sometimes about the people who came later. You may or may not have noticed this, but have you ever noticed that a lot of times you'll hear a minister reading from the scriptures, and he reads the all capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, and rather than say Lord, the Lord this, or the Lord that, he translates it. That's the Tetragrammaton, by the way. It's the name of God. The Hebrew name of God is usually translated capital L-O-R-D. It's and that's the name that many people pronounce as Yahweh. But have you ever noticed that some among us, I don't know if Larry still does this, or some of the, maybe Charles or John or some of the others, I haven't really paid a lot of attention to it, but I do remember that almost always used to, you'd hear them say the word the eternal. For example, said, thus says the eternal, instead of thus says the Lord. We always said that, the eternal. We even have in some of our hymns, the eternal rather than the Lord. Some of the traditional hymns and so on, or some hymns where the word Lord, all cap, the word Yahweh is there in the text, the psalm that is being used is and set to music, we use the expression the eternal. Hear, O Israel, the eternal, your God. The eternal, you shall love the eternal, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, etc. All of those scriptures where the word Lord appears, we always said the eternal. Now, we have Mr. James Moffat to thank for that, because that's the word he used in his translation, because he thought it most well, it captured the meaning of the term Yahweh, and of course, I am, since those two words are related. Ayah and Yahweh are related. So he thought that that best captured the meaning, and many scholars today still agree with that. I am the self-existent one, therefore the eternal. It is fitting. In other words, it's a name, it's a term that tells us or speaks of what God is. And so eternal, I would say, is appropriate. However, that's not all there is to the story. That's not all there is to the meaning of this term. Notice again it says the term most likely means to be. I shall be that I shall be. I shall be that I shall be. Now, what in the world does that mean? Why is it significant here in this particular text? Notice he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That's part of the context, and it's important. Now, what did he say to Abraham? Did he make certain promises to Abraham? Yes, he did. We'll go back and look at one of them in just a few moments. So in that context, where he's referring back to his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he says, my name is I shall be that I shall be. What he's basically saying, in addition to he's the eternal one, is I shall be to the people of Israel what I have determined that I shall be. In other words, I'll be their deliverer, their savior, their God. So it's a term, I submit to you, my proposal, that it is primarily a covenantal term. It has to do with God's promise to Abraham now being fulfilled in the life of the nation of Israel, and he's going to show them that he's about to be to them what he said long ago that he would be. Now then, let's take a look at what he said he would be. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we just look at one of many texts. He said a lot to Abraham, made these promises concerning the land, concerning his descendants, becoming a great nation, etc. And he says in chapter 15, in Genesis 15, he says, and let's take up the account in verse 13, he says, Then Yahweh said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." That's where we come to now. The time of Moses, God is about to act and change that situation. "They shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they shall be afflicted 400 years. So that's a long time from the time of Abraham. Now then, God is about to act. Now he's about to show Israel, "I will be what I told Abraham that I would be to you. I will be your God. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So they would eventually come back there, and this is a promise God gives to Abraham. Now then, we come to the time of Moses, the event at the burning bush. Now God is saying, "I'm about to become to the people of Israel exactly what I said I would be for them in the time of Abraham a few centuries ago. So I will be that I will be." I submit to you that the name Yahweh and I am, or Ayah and Yahweh, are related to that promise. Okay? So again, it's, "I will be to Israel what I determined to be as expressed in my promise to Abraham. I will be what I," not Pharaoh, "but I will be what I have determined and said that I would do in my promises to Abraham." So I want you to think about that now as you think about what did happen. It's become a little closer to the Passover season. I'm sure some of us will look more closely at the story, the account. But you think about what happened, the plagues that befell Egypt, how God brought them out of there. And think about coming up to the Sea of Reeds, whatever it was called, the Red Sea, but it's the Sea of Reeds, whatever exactly that is. But think about when they came up to that point. And here they are, basically trapped. And then what do we do now? And then the east wind comes, and they see that water start to move back, you know, being blown back. And they see it. I don't think it was straight up and down walls like is depicted in some of the movies. But it was blown back, moved back. And, of course, you have quite a bit over here and quite a bit over there, and probably a pretty good space of somewhat dry ground. Or at least it's walkable. Thank you. So there they are. And now then they cross. They get to the other side and they look back, and what do they see? What do they see? They see Pharaoh's armies in the midst of the same area they just came out of. And what happens? They get smacked by a double tsunami from both sides. They're drowned in the depths of the sea. And that gave who a reputation? Who gained a reputation from that? The God who delivered Israel. That's what it means when his name was made great. His reputation was recognized and seen for what it is, because it tells us who and what God is. You know, it doesn't matter really about the sound you make with your mouth. If it accurately expresses to the people you're talking to what God is, then it's okay. That's perfectly fine. So in any case, that's the story we have. Now, I'd like for you, with all of that in mind, I'd like for you to go to Exodus 6. Exodus chapter 6. Let me check and make sure I've got the right scripture here. Ah, I believe I do. Exodus 6, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses," Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." This is, of course, he's still preparing to do this thing. So God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh." Now get this. Get this. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now what does that mean to you? When I look at the fact that Moses appears not to have known the name of God, the name Yahweh, because he asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "The children of Israel will ask, what is your name?" I get the impression that that name wasn't preserved throughout the time in Egypt. I get that impression, okay? I realize there are people who have ways of answering that, but in any case, you know, I'll actually share one of those with you. He says, by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what? Let's consider one possible meaning. This is meaning some people would give to this. Some people would say, well, yes, it doesn't mean that they hadn't heard the name, the pronunciation of Yahweh or something similar to it. Doesn't mean that, but what it means is that they had not experienced his reputation as the one who would be what he said he would be, because they died way before that happened. So that's what some people would say it means. They did not live long enough, of course, hundreds of years later, when he would actually carry out what his name meant. But then again, given the fact that Moses appears not to even know what the name is until he meets God at the burning bush, leaves me with the impression that the patriarchs did not know him by the name of Yahweh, but by the name El Shaddai, as it says here. Now, there is a problem with that, however. There's a problem with that. And the problem is that when you go back to the book of Genesis, you see Yahweh all over the place. You see, for example, let's just take an example, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verses 7 and 8 says, "Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh." This is Abraham. Now, wait a minute. He's calling on the name of Yahweh, and yet God didn't reveal himself to them as Yahweh? Is this a contradiction? Is this a contradiction? Or is it possible? I'm just throwing out here as a possibility. Again, I know there are other explanations. Some say, yeah, they did know the name Yahweh. It's just they didn't experience him as Yahweh, and meaning fulfilling what that name actually meant relative to what he would do in Egypt. But again, there's another possibility. And it has to do with the word anachronism. You know what an anachronism is? You know what an anachronism is. Let me give you an example. If I'm talking about the Civil War, and I said, President Lincoln tweeted a message, you know that's an anachronism. He didn't tweet anything. Or if I talk about the Union forces gathered their fighter pilots, you know that's an anachronism. They didn't have any fighter pilots, at least not flying planes. That's an anachronism, and it's very deceptive. It can be very deceptive. By putting what an anachronism is, it's something that is out of place in terms of time or chronology. And there's some good examples of that. For example, I should say, if I said based on the description in Genesis 2, some believe that the Garden of Eden was in Iraq. Now, you understand what I mean by that, don't you? You know where Iraq is. You can look on a map. You can find it. But, you know, that's an anachronism, because at the time of Adam and Eve, there was no such thing as Iraq. It wasn't called Iraq then. So that's an anachronism, but it's not a deceptive one because I'm trying to let you know on the map where some think the Garden of Eden is. And you understand that there was no Iraq there at that time. Another example is the land of Palestine was promised to the children of Israel as an everlasting possession. Palestine? Some people have a conniption fit every time you mention it, you call that land Palestine. They know it's the land of Canaan. Well, it was at a certain point in time. You know, some people even say, well, there are other people who believe actually the Garden of Eden was in that same land that would later become the land of promise. And they use information in Genesis 2 to show how that could be, and we won't go through that. But if I were to say, some believe the Garden of Eden was in Palestine, they'd have a conniption fit, say, no, it was in the land of Canaan. No, that's an anachronism too. It wasn't land of Canaan when the Garden of Eden was there. There were no Canaanites. But anyway, that's an anachronism. Now, do they appear in Scripture? Yes, they do. Not the bad kind that are misleading and lead you to think that some event happened out here when in fact it happened back there, or some event that happened later happened earlier. Not that kind of anachronism, misleading, deceptive, an anachronism that you can call lying. It's not that. But, this is something that the atheists and skeptics love to see. They look at these scriptural anathema, these anachronisms, and they say, you see, that couldn't be inspired because it's out of the proper sequence chronologically. But no, a lot of those things are not anachronisms at all. Some are alleged anachronisms, and some are useful anachronisms that are not deceptive. I'll give you an example. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:7. 1 Chronicles 29. This is talking about the offerings that were taken up for the temple. It says, verse 7, they gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, and 8,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Do you see anything wrong with that? They're just telling you what they gave. What about that 10,000 darics of gold? See, the problem here is that there are no such thing as darics at that time. That was the darik was a Persian coin used in the time that this is referring to. It was a Persian coin used in the chronicler's day. It was not used in the time that he's talking about. It's just like I say, the widow gave 2 pennies at the temple. Pennies? Really? You understand what's meant by that. That's an anachronism. This is an anachronism, but it's a useful one. So I propose this. We understand that Moses was the primary author of the Torah, the primary author, not the only author, because it does talk about his death at the end of the book. Or that series of books that talks about his death. I don't think Moses wrote that. I'm pretty sure he didn't. It would be a very unusual thing. So somebody else did. So it's known that there were other contributors to those books. And some of those things, some of the contributors may have used terms that were meaningful to people out in the time in which they were making their revisions. And we're not talking about illegitimate revisions. We're just talking about making the text clearer for the people living at that time. See what I'm saying? Now, that doesn't bother me. Some people get terribly disturbed over that. Say, no, they can't do that. I think they did that. Again, Moses didn't write about his own death. But anyway, there was some revision that took place, and certainly God can inspire revision just as much as he can inspire their original. But in any case, I think what you have there is you have the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being told to a people who are very accustomed to referring to God as Yahweh. So it is perhaps an anachronism. When they called on the name of Yahweh, all the writer is telling them is that they called on the God, the same God that you would understand and know as Yahweh. So if that's the case, then there's no problem with any kind of contradiction in Exodus 6 when we're told that he did not appear to them and make his name known, his name Yahweh, to the patriarchs. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? If not, well, okay. So I would propose that that's an anachronism. And I don't have any problem with the use of that kind of anachronism, because you're just talking about something that makes the meaning a little clear, more clear, by using the language that people are familiar with. You know, you're not saying that Abraham Lincoln tweeted out something. You know, you may be saying that Abraham Lincoln sent a message, but you wouldn't use something that was deceptive. But anyway, in any case, that's what an anachronism is, and they can be very deceptive, but they can also be very useful to make the meaning clearer to the people, to the target audience. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see some interesting passages about names. I want you to look at, first of all, at Revelation 19, then we'll go to something else. But speaking of the name of the Messiah, you know, that too is a controversy with some people, and some insist it needs to be pronounced this way or that way. I know a lot of the sacred names groups will say Yahshua, and you have a lot of messianics, some very learned Jewish scholars say, no, that's not the way they pronounced it then. It was Yeshua, and perhaps even the shorter form, Yeshu. Yeshu. He may have been called Yeshu by his family. We don't know for sure. And, you know, what is Yeshu? Well, if you start moving a word like that, a name like that, through different languages, it starts to take on different emphasis, and a little bit, it becomes a little different, doesn't it? It's like Charles. In Mexico, it's Carlos. It changes, doesn't it? So, Yeshu would become Jeshu, or Jesus. Jesus. That's what it is. You find that. You hear that today. Jesus. Now, in people whose language, you know, tends to emphasize a more of a J sound. And what's the difference between a J and a Y sound? Well, the J sound, you push the tongue a little closer to the palate when you say Yah. You know, Yah, say Jah. Jesus. Well, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus. That's where it comes from. It's a name going through language. It has nothing to do with adopting pagan names and reading Zeus and Janus into it. Nothing to do with that at all. It's simple etymology. And, you know, I'm absolutely convinced that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is completely, completely agreeable with and supports and approves our use of the word Jesus. No question about it. And, you know, that's not even his only name. Look at Revelation chapter 19. We see him depicted here as coming on a white horse. We're told in verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. I want you to look at some of the names that apply to him. These names are all appropriate because they tell us, they speak of what he is, of his reputation, of who he is, of his character. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Is that his name? You bet it is. That's what he is. He is faithful. He is true. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but him." So we can't argue about that one, can we? No one knows but him. Presumably this is the same name that he will share with his own after he comes. And that has to do, I think it relates to the relation, the special new relationship that he will enter into with them at that time. "He is clothed in robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." That's three of them so far. Three names right there. One that we don't know, but that's the third one. "And the armies in heaven arrayed in white in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Let's skip on down there to verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written." Here's another one. Here's number four. "King of kings and Lord of lords." All of those names, whether you call them names or titles, they're words, they're terms, very meaningful terms, who tell us what and who he is. And regardless which language you're speaking, you know, it doesn't really matter as long as it captures the intent and the meaning of those terms. Now, again, though, looking back at the name Yahweh, it appears pretty clear that the name Yahweh had particular significance, whether or not it was known in previous times. You know, I wouldn't ever make that a point of contention, but I would say that it had particular significance for the people of Israel living under the Old Covenant. Covenant significance, because it had to do with their redemption, which was being brought out of Egypt, and God therefore showing himself to be what he had promised through Abraham that he would be. I will be that I will be. The covenant name, Yahweh, I am, Haya, take your choice. So he would be what he would be. So I do believe that it has covenant significance. So the question then comes up, what about the new covenant? What about the new covenant? There's a new relationship. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the new covenant is founded on better promises. Better promises. I'm not going to go there and explore all of that, but I will turn to one final scripture just to emphasize the better promises. It's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Very important text here. Romans 8. And even though he's not talking specifically about the better promises of the new covenant, he doesn't say that specifically. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, that's what he's talking about. It is what he's talking about. Romans 8, and let's begin in around verse 9. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh. He's talked previously there. He's talking about the flesh being hostile to God. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. That's the new relationship. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, sons or sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, or simply the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father. You know, there, if you want to know what we should call God, the most appropriate thing to call God under the terms of the new covenant that most captures what he truly is, his character, his nature, his relationship with us, and his reputation, here it is. It's Father. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He called him repeatedly Father. He said, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So if you want a name, a word, a sound that you can make that appropriately for English-speaking peoples captures exactly what the relationship is we have with God Almighty, El Shaddai, Yahweh, take your choice as to which name or all the names. They're all very meaningful. But if you want a word that captures that relationship and the character and nature and reputation of God under the new covenant and our relationship with him, it is just that. Abba, Father.